But ask yourself, if we'd learned on November 22nd, 1963, that the Premier of Russia had been shot from a Moscow office building by a lonely capitalist sympathizer who himself was then liquidated by a patriotic Muscovite within 48 hours while surrounded by armed police, I think it would be pretty apparent to any free-thinking person that a coup d'etat and a transfer of power had just taken place in the Soviet Union. And we would not be asking questions or attacking Jim Garrison or his record. We would, in a free-thinking society, be asking hard questions about why he was killed and what forces were opposed to him. Y'all gotta start thinking on a different level, like the CIA does. Now, we're through the looking glass here, people. White is black, and black is white.
The government's been in bed with the entire telecommunications industry since the 40s. They've infected everything. They get into your bank statements, computer files, email, listen to your phone calls, every wire, every airwave. The more technology you use, the easier it is for them to keep tabs on you. It's a brave new world out there. At least it better be.
You both were members of Skull and Bones, a secret society at Yale. What does that tell us?
Not much, because it's a secret.
Is there a secret handshake? Is there a secret code?
I wish there were something secret I could manifest.
322, secret number?
There are all kinds of secrets.
Welcome back to Cloak and Dagger. Once again, we're here to scrape the bullshit off the truth and to expose the state secrets that the shadow government, the ruling elite, hope you don't learn. Accordingly, joining me on the line, as you all know, is Eric Phelps from VaticanAssassins.org. Eric, it's a pleasure and an honor to have you back here at Cloak and Dagger.
Pleasure to be with you, Lenny, and your listeners.
Now, you wanted to zoom in on some new areas of interest discussion with regard to the Zionism and its various forms and types. Why don't you give us an update?
Okay, I want to cover the four different kinds of Zionism. I was on a broadcast yesterday with Dr. Bill Deagle, and I said there were three. And I got to rethinking about it, and there's four. There's four types of Zionism that we see in history and or the Bible. Okay. Now, I want to cover the first one. The first one is labor Zionism. The second one is revisionist Zionism. The third one is Orthodox Zionism. And the fifth one is what I adhere to, called pre-tribulational Zionism. Okay? So there are four different kinds of Zionism. Now, in history, we have the origins of Masonic Jewish Labor Zionism, is what I call it, and Barry Chambers also calls it Jewish Labor Zionism. And it originates with Shabbatai Zevi. And this Shabbatai Zevi was born in 1626, and he died in 1676. He was 50 years old. He was a false messiah, a man of the devil, a very evil individual. He dies, and 50 years later, Jacob Frank is born. Jacob Frank is born in 1726, and he dies in 1791. Jacob Frank, he picks up these followers of the false messiah, and these followers are called Shabbateans, and he puts together a group called the Shabbatean Frankists. And now these Shabbatean Frankists, they found what is called the Zohar sect. And the Zohar is a cult, it is involved with the Kabbalah, and it has been brought into and is a part of high-level Freemasonry. So, the Zohar is evil. It comes from the Masonic Jewish Zionists, who are first and foremost the Sabbatean Frankists, who are evil. And it is from the Sabbatean Frankists that arise the Masonic Jewish Zionists, who today rule the nation of Israel for the Pope. where I have a falling out with a host of your conspiratorial historians today, in which includes Michael Collins Piper and includes another man by the name of Daryl Bradford Smith. These two gentlemen, though eloquent and erudite as they are, do not believe that these Masonic Jewish Zionists are ruled by the papacy and are ruling Israel on behalf of the Pope. This is their error. Okay, so as we go on here, we see that Jacob Frank, in 1751, he proclaims himself Messiah, uh-huh. and he abandons the Torah for the Zohar.
Yes. By the way, there are many other, not only them, the ones mentioned, there are many other very, very skilled orators who are expert propagandists, what Marshall McLuhan, Professor McLuhan, often referred to as seasoned linguists. Go ahead, sorry.
Correct. They're seasoned linguists, but we always have to remember that after their erudite presentation, their basic premise can be limited down to something very simple. And that's what we have to do.
Right.
And that's what I would hope your listeners would do with me.
Exactly.
Either Phelps tries to make it as simple as possible, so if he's wrong, he's obviously wrong. Or if he's right, he's obviously right. I never get into lots of irrelevant detail so as to cloud the conclusion that I'm trying to bring. Okay? Well, so Frank, he then proclaims himself Messiah, and he is a very immoral individual. The Frankists were excommunicated by the Jewish community in 1756. But now we will find, and this is even recorded in the Encyclopedia Britannica in the 1972 edition under Jacob Frank, that he was protected by the Roman Catholic authorities. Now, this is very important.
Very interesting. Yeah.
In 1756, the Jesuits ruled the Vatican. They had not been suppressed yet.
Uh-huh.
1773. Okay. So they were protecting Jacob Frank. This is one of the clues to the Jesuit control of the Sabbatean Frankists. Okay, what happens then is the Jesuits wanted to use these Sabbatean Frankists to control all Jews. And the Sabbatean Frankists, led by Jacob Frank, rightfully attacked the Talmud, because as we know, the Talmud calls the Lord Jesus Christ a bastard and his mother a whore. So we have to reject the Talmud flat out as satanic and evil, and its origins ultimately go back to Babylon, not the Lord's beloved Hebrew, Jewish, Israelitish people who believe the Torah. So what Frank was doing on behalf of the Vatican, he was setting up this agitation so that the Jesuits would be able to foment pogroms in Poland and Eastern Europe. And so now with Frank, he is then, with his followers, about in 1756, he is baptized into the Roman Catholic institution in Warsaw with King Augustus III, King of Poland, as his godfather. Now, what does that tell us there?
Yeah, what's happening there? What's that all about?
It tells us that the Vatican, the Jesuits in control of Poland, especially in 1756, because that's been one of their great fortresses in Eastern Europe.
Yeah, and let's just remind everybody, their ultimate goal is to undo the effect of the Reformation, which means kill a lot of white Protestants and, of course, the Jews.
That's correct. Okay, and of course, the first 30 years' war killed many Polish Protestants, killed many Austrian Protestants, so they had done a great harvest about 100 years prior to this, from 1618 to 1648. But in 1756, Jacob Frank is baptized into the Roman Catholic institution, and these are the Pope's Jews. This is what Sherman used to call the Hofjuden. These are the Pope's Jews. And so what happens then about 4 years later in 1760 is the Inquisition imprisons Jacob Frank in a Polish fortress. Now, apparently he was not tortured. It appears to me that the imprisonment of Jacob Frank is kind of like the imprisonment of Adolf Hitler at Landsberg Prison in Bavaria. is he's there to write. He's there to perfect his rhetoric and agitation. And so he's imprisoned from 1760 to 1773, and he is, and in 1773, this is very important because it's the year that Pope Clement XIV suppressed the Jesuits forever with a papal bull, Dominic Ac Redemptor Noster, in which he suppresses and extinguishes forever the Society of Jesus. This is a very important watershed event for the papacy, because it's at this time the Jesuits declare war on the Vatican Empire. And one of the things they do is they receive protection from Catherine the Great of Russia. And Catherine, and she's been given the title the Great by the Jesuit historians, just as the Jesuits have given the title Frederick the Great, because Frederick and Catherine protected the Jesuits. And because Catherine was in charge of an Orthodox country, Russia, and because Frederick was in charge of a Lutheran country, Prussia, the bull of the Pope had no effect in non-Roman Catholic countries. So here's what the Jesuits did to make the bull of no effect in Roman Catholic Poland. They used Frederick and Catherine to attack from both sides of Poland to divide the country up. This is the, one of the, I think it's the first partition of Poland. And as a result, then, the papal bull has no effect in Poland because it's now being governed, controlled by a Lutheran king and an Orthodox queen.
Interesting.
And so with the bull without an effect in Roman Catholic Poland, the Jesuits don't have to leave. They don't have to be destroyed.
Right.
And they can keep all their colleges, all their wealth, and everything there in Poland. So now, in 1773, the very year that Poland is partitioned, the Russians come in, they that are controlled by the Jesuits, and they come in and they release Jacob Frank from his being imprisonment there by the Inquisition. You see how the Jesuits used the Russian Tsarina, Empress, to free Jacob Frank?
Yes, all the dots come together when you connect the dots. Great, Eric, because a lot of history between Poland and that period of time just is disparate, and people don't understand and can't see the connection. And you've tied it all together very neatly. Go ahead.
Okay, so now as Jacob Frank is released, he's released in 1773. He dies in 1791, so he lives for nearly another 20 years. He lives 18 years, and when he dies off, his descendants, or the sect that his wicked sect that he led, that was serving the papacy, they merge with Poland's Roman Catholic population. And so this is where we have Jews, racial Jews, involved now with the papacy, and their descendants will be men like Shimon Peres, like David Ben-Gurion, and others.
Yeah.
These go back to the Sabbatean Francus, as properly as Rabbi Ampelman has said in his two-volume work, To Eliminate the Opiate. All right.
Stooges of the Hofjuden.
Yes, students of the Hofjuden, right. Okay, so now what we have, the Jesuits then begin to fire up their pogroms against the Jews in Poland. And these Jews remember these pogroms, and the greatest pogrom putting out against the Jews in the Russian Empire was put out by Tsar Nicholas II in around 1905. So now what's going to happen? The Jesuits are going to have, they have fomented these pogroms under Tsar Alexander III, which is in the late 1890s, and then Tsar Alexander II, Tsar Nicholas II, who is his son and succeeds him. So we have these horrible pogroms against the Jewish people in Russia. And so what is happening? The Jesuits are getting ready to use this injustice perpetrated against the Jewish racial people in Poland and in Russia to justify the Bolshevik revolution, of which these Jews, the children of these Jews who had been killed, will then be encouraged to fight and overthrow the Tsar. This is the essence of the film or of the play Fiddler on the Roof.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So
right.
So these Jews who are thinking they're overthrowing the Tsar and doing a justice for a result because of the pogroms that are put against them, They don't know that Tsar Nicholas II is behind all this.
Yeah.
They don't know Tsar Nicholas II is going to be secreted out of Russia and ultimately die in Poland, stays in a castle for the rest of his life. They don't know that the Knights of Malta in Russia are secretly backing the Bolshevik Revolution, even though Lenin expels the Knights of Malta in 1917 openly so that it looks like the Bolsheviks are against the Knights of Malta, when in fact American Knights of Malta are financing the whole damnable Bolshevik Revolution.
Ah, the old Hegelian dialectic trick.
Correct, correct. Okay, so now what happens is the Russian branch of the Knights of Malta goes into exile in the Jesuit city of Paris. And they then ally themselves with the Nazis and the Vichy government. Because obviously the Bolsheviks were all run by those Jews. And who are the Bolsheviks being run by? The Jesuits are running the Bolsheviks. But the leading Bolsheviks are the Sabbatean Frankists, who have been part of the papacy for 150 years. Okay, so now what we have is we have men like Leon Trotsky. He's a Masonic Jew. His right-hand man was a Jew by the name of Moses Pinkelus, who was Ignace Trebesh Lincoln. Ignace Trebesh Lincoln helped Leon Trotsky build the Red Army.
Really?
Ignace Trebesh Lincoln, according to the doctor of Hitler, psychologist of Hitler, who wrote a book called I Was Hitler's Doctor, he said that Ignace Trebesh Lincoln saved the life of the Führer one day, along with Dietrich Eckart. When there was a putsch that was in Berlin that failed, and Trebesh Lincoln told Hitler, you need to go back to Bavaria before you get arrested. So this Ignace Trebesh Lincoln, who is a Masonic Jew, Jewish Zionist, working for the Jesuits, backing both Trotsky in the creation of the Red Army and saving Hitler's life, and ultimately he finances that Verschaffer Blobecker, I believe that's how you pronounce the paper, it's the Nazi paper out of Bavaria, out of Munich.
Wow.
So he helps to finance this, and Munich is the haven, it's the heart of the Jesuit order. You have a huge Jesuit college there, and it's about 200 yards away from the cathedral there in Munich, of which Michael Cardinal von Faulhaber is the real heart and soul and backer of Adolf Hitler, as the Nazi party arises. So we have these Masonic Jewish Zionists, these Sabbatean Frankists backing both the Bolshevik Revolution and Hitler's Third Reich. And these are footmen for the Vatican, footmen for the Jesuits, and the high-level Freemasons in Russia are financing both sides of the Nazis and the Bolsheviks in the persons of men like Henry Ford. Henry Ford built Gorky in Russia to build a huge plant there to mechanize a Soviet war machine, and he also helped to build the war machine of Adolf Hitler. He gets the highest civilian award that can be given to any civilian by the Reich, the Order of the Black Eagle. So we have the Jesuits financing both sides. If we go to the Katyn massacre, yeah. The Katyn massacre, before that happened, the Gestapo and the NKVD met in 1939 and 1940 to arrange eliminating all Polish agitation in the areas of Poland that they occupied. So the Gestapo SS and the NKVD worked together.
Yeah.
But the NKVD was openly run, at least on open in the ground, by Masonic Jewish Zionists. By Jews.
Wow.
So this but the head of the NKVD, who is Nikolai Vlasic, who is Stalin's bodyguard, who ran the high NKVD protectors of Stalin, he is a Gentile. He is a Jesuit coadjutor, but out in the front are these NKVD generals.
Amazing.
Okay? Because we have to make the Bolshevik Revolution appear to be Jewish so we can ignite Operation Barbarossa to attack the Orthodox Russia and kill 20 million Orthodox Russian non-papal Christians, because Orthodoxy has always been the enemy of the papacy, because Orthodoxy refuses to acknowledge the primacy of the Bishop of Rome.
Right.
And
it
Hitler
all falls
named it,
into place for everybody now.
Okay, so Hitler named it Operation Barbarossa after Frederick I, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, the King of Germany, and the King of Italy, exactly what Hitler was. He became the Holy Roman Emperor. That's why he went up to the tomb of Charlemagne in Aachen, because Charlemagne was really considered the first Holy Roman Emperor, although the first empire begins somewhat after his death. And Hitler was the King of Germany, the Führer, and he was also the King of Italy because he was really over Mussolini. So Hitler was really the continuation of Frederick II of Barbarossa in continuing the crusade. And Frederick Barbarossa led the Third Crusade in the attempt to get back Jerusalem for the Pope. Hitler will help succeed in getting Jerusalem back for the Pope because he's working with the Masonic Jewish Zionists, the Sabbatean Frankists, calling themselves Zionists in Germany, and bringing about the Eurasian Jewish Holocaust in Europe so that a remnant will be allowed to return there and create the Pope's Kingdom of Jerusalem using his Sabbatean Frankists. So therefore, the Sabbatean Frankists, are they mentioned anywhere in the Bible? Yes, they are. We need to go to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, verse 14 reads, quote, "Wherefore hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and we are with hell, at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And then in verse 18 it says, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and then you shall be trodden down with it. So what happens is, these Masonic Jewish Zionists are going to continue to rule Jerusalem and Israel, the kingdom of Jerusalem for the Pope. And they will enter into this covenant of death with a coming prince of Daniel 9:27. And this covenant of death for 7 years will ultimately be annulled and destroyed by the coming precious cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is defined in 1 Peter.
And is the same stone that's cut out of the mountain that destroys man's five empires as depicted
by... Four world empires, that's right.
No, isn't it five? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, then the clay and miry clay, the fifth one?
Well, that's considered still part of the Roman Empire.
Oh, okay, okay.
The Roman Empire has not ceased to exist. It's gone underground under the guise of the papacy. The Pope is the Caesar, the College of Cardinals is the Roman Senate.
Right. It's just like your feet are part of your legs. Feet are part of your legs, so it's all
one. Feet are part of the legs, that's right. Okay, and these scornful men, these are men that despise something. They regard their own authority above everything else. What do they despise? They despise the Word of God.
Once again, those for listening, that was Isaiah starting with the 14th verse, did you say, or the 13th? Verse 13.
14. Isaiah 28, yep. Verse 14 through 18.
13 is interesting, too. That's a famous one. That's interesting.
Yes, well, that's the falling away of the nation after Esther begins a great diaspora. But there's time gaps between verses of Scripture while we're at it. Verse 13 and verse 14, there's a time gap there of about 2,000 years. So there are gaps of Scripture, gaps of time in between verses of Scripture. And verse 13 and verse 14 is a 2,000-year gap of time in between both verses. Okay, so now those are the Messianic Masonic Jewish labor Zionists working for the papacy. That's the first group. We reject them. We condemn them. They're evil. They're wicked. And they, unfortunately, are governing the Lord's beloved Hebrew, Jewish, Israelitish racial people living in the land today. So we side with the them living in the land, but we are against their government, and this is what all the fundamentalists and all the evangelicals miss. I was never taught a word about labor Zionism when I was in Bible college. Not one word. Okay, the next...
Well,
are
that's right. That's why you have to read banned books.
That's right. Okay, now here's the next one. These are the revisionist Zionists. The revisionist Zionists were called the militant Zionists. And what did they want? They wanted a new state for the Jews to be in Israel and Palestine, so that they wanted a Jewish state there. Vladimir Jabotinsky truly wanted an Israel that would be governed by Jews for the benefit of the Jews. But he was used by the papacy. He was born in 1880, he dies in 1940. And Jabotinsky, he studied in Rome for 3 years. He studied law in Rome for 3 years. And he would ultimately be used by the Vatican through his proper desires of having his own nation once again. He would be used by the Vatican to help further the cause of creating Israel. But Jabotinsky wanted to save the Jews of Poland. He wanted to bring them out, and he was not allowed to do that. He told the Jews of Poland, you're all going to die. Ben-Gurion even admitted that this was going to happen, yet they did not raise one hand to try to save them. Jabotinsky at least tried to save them. And by the way, there's a two-volume set on Jabotinsky called Lone Wolf. I recommend it to your listeners. So Jabotinsky then, he is calling for the nation of Israel, and in 1920, he organizes the Haganah. Well, the Haganah ultimately are absorbed by the Pope's Masonic Jewish Zionists, and so after that, he organizes the Irgun. And the Irgun and the Haganah become enemies for some time. But the Irgun are ordered never to fire on the Haganah. So what happens then is the Irgun tries to genuinely resist the mass murder of the Jews in Europe, where the Haganah and Weizmann and Ben-Gurion and Rudolf Kastner go along with it. So the revisionist Zionists are enemies of the labor Zionists. And so what does Rome do? Rome always uses a couple of parties together to accomplish its ends, and then when those ends are accomplished, they kill off the party that they don't want anymore.
They did this in the
French Revolution.
Uh-huh.
They did this in the Bolshevik Revolution. They killed off the Mensheviks, the leader being Leon Trotsky.
Yeah.
Stalin sends out. Remember Stalin.
And of course, Eric, just to interrupt you, that's the whole purpose of creating a Hegelian dialectic. So whoever finally wins is your man, and you get rid of whoever you want to get rid of at the end.
That's correct. And so this is exactly what happened with Trotsky. Trotsky was murdered by the NKVD in 1941, sent by Joseph Stalin to get him. And also remember this, that Joseph Stalin, who was trained by Jesuits in Tiflis Seminary in Georgia, was most assuredly a high-level Freemason, a Messiah, a Jesuit coadjutor. He killed all the Jews involved in the Bolshevik Revolution and ultimately leading the NKVD. He killed them all except one. Lazar Kaganovich, and Lazar Kaganovich, that evil, wicked, Masonic, Jewish sinner, servant of Vatican, he dies, he becomes over 90 years of age.
Eric, would you say that there's a similar situation structurally between the Bolshevik Revolution and what's happening with the neocons now in the United States?
Yes, absolutely. And this is, in establishing these principles, we can understand the very same principles at work now.
Right.
We see it at work in the Republican Party.
Right.
Okay. All right, like in the persons of McCain and Bush. All right, so we'll go back to this now. So
sticks out like a sore thumb. As you start to go through what happened in Russia, it starts to stick out the similarity with what's happening today in the United States.
Correct. And so what we have now is, as the Jesuits were eliminating the Mensheviks and instilling the Bolsheviks in absolute power, we also have to remember that Woodrow Wilson gave $100 million to the Bolsheviks. That whole revolution was saved by a relief, American relief in the 1922, sending them food and guns. And so without James Cardinal Gibbons controlling Woodrow Wilson and President Harding, the Bolshevik Revolution would have failed and they would have been totally consumed. So the Jesuits ruling America made sure that Russia was under the Bolsheviks. The Jesuits ruling England with their British Labour Party made through George Bernard Shaw and others, Sidney and Beatrice Webb, those Fabian socialists made sure the Bolshevik Revolution succeeded. And so now they killed off the Mensheviks, meaning Trotsky. And so Trotsky was someone that they used And then after they finished using this notable Jew who negotiated the Treaty of Brest-Litovsk and other foreign things, then they got rid of him.
Yeah.
Now, and by the way, Jabotinsky called Ben-Gurion. He called Ben-Gurion Stalin, Ben-Gurion Hitler.
Wow.
He hated Ben-Gurion. And so when Jabotinsky goes to the U.S. in 1940, he just happens to get poisoned. He dies of a heart attack, quote unquote, in Hunter, New York.
Yeah,
and
they took him out.
They took him out.
They poisoned,
just like they took Trotsky out.
They cupped him.
That's right. They gave him a poison cup. Just like they took Trotsky out with the steel of the poignard in Mexico City, they took out Jabotinsky with a poison cup.
Do you want to explain that about what that means? What you mean by that?
The steel of the poignard?
Yeah.
The knife. In the Jesuit oath, the Jesuits say that they will use the poison cup, the leaden bullet, the steel of the poignard, and the strangulation cord, four things, to kill their enemies. Well, they use the steel of the poignard. They use the knife on Trotsky. Okay. So the Jesuits use their Masonic Jews, and those who get out of order, like resisting their beloved Joseph Stalin, get axed. And that's what the purges were about. Remember, Stalin killed approximately 30,000 of his own soldiers, of his officers in the Red Army, and he killed all the Jewish officers too. Because when Hitler would come in, because Stalin and Hitler worked together, you cannot have Jewish officers in the Red Army that realize what Hitler's going to do, because they would really fight and they would really lead. So you have to eliminate that leadership. Just as the Gestapo and the NKVD eliminated all the patriotic Roman Catholic leadership of Poland by shooting 15,000 Polish officers and police in the back of the head. We got to get rid of the leadership in the way of our dictators. So they use both factions on both sides to do it. All right, now, that's the end of the revision of Zionists. They are no longer in Israel. They will never have any political power. The third group are the Orthodox Zionists. These are the Orthodox Zionists who are call themselves Jews against Israel, or Jews against Zionism. They have a couple of websites.
Eric, can I digress on a tangent for a moment?
Sure.
Since you brought up a scripture from the Bible,
mm-hmm.
I'd like to ask you the following about it. Are students of the Bible, people who are students of the Bible, what could you just give a brief background about the priesthood and is Christ the high priest today, and did he succeed Melchizedek, or was that leapfrogging over himself anyway?
Well, the first question, the Arianic priesthood had 24 courses, and they were divided up as to their times as when they would minister in the temple. The Arianic priesthood is Levitical. Aaron was the brother of Moses.
Yeah.
So that Levitical priesthood, it was told, would one day be superseded by a priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110, verse 1.
So prior to the birth of Christ, people in the world had not been received the Holy Spirit or the gospel, in which case they were not saved at all?
That's correct.
There was no outlet to have your sins washed clean, except Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies, and that's where he would wash it clean for the people.
Well, that was symbolical, because we know in the Book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin.
So did he? He
but
basically,
it was a looking forward to.
Was he in that day in the wilderness when they were when Aaron was the high priest in the Holy of Holies during the 40 years wandering?
Mm-hmm.
Did he went to the Holy of Holies? Did he actually meet God and talk to him there?
Well,
was there an actual sighting?
Well, that's what the Bible teaches, is that when. See, there was the holy place and the holy of holies in the tabernacle. Remember, there was no temple at that time.
Only Levites were allowed into the holy of holies, isn't that right?
Only the Aaronic priests were allowed, because the Aaronic priests were Levites, but they had to be descendants of Aaron.
They had to be blood descendants of Aaron?
Blood descendants of Aaron. You have to be of a certain blood descendancy to go into the Holy of Holies and be an Aaronic priest.
Now, Christ was not a descendant of Aaron, was he?
That's correct. No, he wasn't. He was a descendant of David.
So currently he was not a descendant of Levi, but he became
a high priest
with his death, with his sacrifice, with his resurrection, and glorification.
And ascension into heaven, right, because the Lord said in Psalm 110, verse 1, if we go to Psalm 110, we see that, this psalm is the key psalm for the book of Hebrews. Verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And we have Jehovah saying unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. So Adonai is to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And then the Lord the Father then says in verse 4, the Lord Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, this Adonai. So the Lord Jesus Christ was made by God the Father a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore he's Prince of Salem, and this is expounded in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, very wonderfully by the Apostle Paul, and who indeed wrote the book of Hebrews. And the Pope, by the way, one of his titles is Melchizedek. He claims to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. They even called him that in J.P. II's funeral here.
So even the false church has taken that term and tried to make use of it.
That's correct. Okay, so we have now a priest who abides forever.
Okay.
The Lord Jesus Christ, and he's able to save men to the uttermost who come by him. So therefore, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in the temple in heaven, he is the high priest in heaven, and the blood that's on the altar in heaven is his blood.
So human beings have basically an absentee landlord savior. But he's not absentee because you can get him on the phone, the prayer phone.
Well, through the gospel, as a man believes the gospel that Christ truly repents and Christ died for his sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again. When a man truly receives Christ and he by faith is saved, by grace he is saved through faith and not of himself, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, then you are now in Christ and you have immediate access to God the Father through the name of Jesus, and you don't need any church, you don't need any priesthood, you don't need any pope, and this is what broke the terrible power of the pope with the Reformation. This is why this doctrine is so important. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, according to 1 Timothy. So therefore, when we come to him, we do not need any religious organization, no pope, no board, nothing. We have access to the God by this man, whoever liveth.
So the false church and the papacy is trying to be a middleman, keeping everybody
right
in the dark. Now,
that's right.
Now, Eric, we're going to get back to the types of Zionisms. And Zionists, and why don't you once again give the four names, and then we covered the first two in the last episode, and now we're doing the last two.
Okay. The first two we covered were the labor Zionists, who I call in my book the Masonic Jewish labor Zionists, descendants from the Sabbatean Francus. We covered then the revisionist Zionists, who were led by Vladimir Jabotinsky, who was murdered. And then we are now covering the Orthodox Zionists. Now, the Orthodox Zionists, they have a better foundation for their position. However, what they arrive at is a heresy. They take biblical truth and arrive at a heresy. This is typical for Rome. We also have to remember that many of your high-level Orthodox people are Masons. They're in the Masonic Lodge, including the chief rabbi of Jerusalem, who so kowtowed to the Pope when he visited Jerusalem when he should have refused to see him. Okay, so now we have the Orthodox Zionists. And what do they believe? Well, they believe that the Jews of the world have no right to live in the land of promise until the Messiah comes. That is their basic belief. Well, it is clear from the Bible that there will be a huge regathering of Jews in the future back to the land of promise when their Messiah comes. That is true. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 for a minute.
Yeah.
Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2. And following. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Okay, that tells us that in the last days there will be a temple that will be built in which the Lord will indwell in it himself, and all the Gentile nations shall flow into it. So what we have is we have Hebrew, Jewish, Israelitish supremacy, and Gentile subordination. That is what it will be in the kingdom of Messiah. It goes on here, and many people shall go and say, come in, let us go up unto the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he, the God of Jacob, will teach us of his ways, and he will, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem and the temple will be built. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift their sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, this, of course, you know, this is the passage that has been carved unto the building of the United Nations. The United Nations is run by the Pope, seeking to replace the Messiah of Israel. Okay, so now we see here that there's coming a day when there will be, when all Gentile nations will go up to the mountain of the Lord, and we know in another passage in Zechariah that they will go every year to the Feast of the Tabernacles, the kings and presidents and whatever, the Gentile nations, and there they will do homage and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the God of Jacob, there in the fourth millennial temple when he rules the world with a rod of iron. This, in this context, is when the Jews are brought back to Israel. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, verse 4.
Is that Isaiah 6-0?
6-0, yes. Okay. Isaiah 60, verse 4. Verse dated in Isaiah chapter 60. It says, verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to thy brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. So what we have is, we have, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, verse 10, and their kings shall minister unto thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces, the riches of the Gentiles, that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So we have the bringing back of the Jews of the world to the nation of Israel to inherit the millennial kingdom of Messiah, in which there will be Israeli Jewish supremacy and Gentile subordination, remembering that the nation of Israel has undergone national repentance and believed on the Messiah that they rejected, according to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And they shall look upon me, whom they pierced, and weep. They will realize that Yeshua HaMashiach is the Messiah that they rejected, the one who would have instituted the Davidic kingdom on earth had Israel repented nationally. Instead, they rejected him. They scorned his name throughout the centuries. They called him a bastard and his mother a whore. They persecuted other Jews who believed on Messiah. And when the nation of Israel comes to repentance and realizes that the one who's saving them in this time when all the Gentile armies comes against Israel is the very one they rejected, they will weep bitterly, according to Zechariah 12.
Yeah, well, they've been there before. It was called taken out of the land of Goshen.
Yeah, but this is not national repentance. Never has the nation of Israel undergone national repentance. Never has the Spirit of God been poured out upon the entire nation as it will be at when the Messiah returns. Okay? So we're talking about national repentance being necessary for the establishment of the nation of Israel being the greatest nation on the face of the earth. This is not spoken of by the Orthodox Zionists.
They never
talk about national repentance.
Just for our dial-up people on the phone lines, slower phone lines, what was that scripture again?
This is Isaiah chapter 60, verses 2 and following. It's descriptive of the entire period. And in fact, all six chapters from Isaiah 60 to 66 pretty much describe that time. Isaiah 66, verse 8, who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Absolutely. The whole nation will experience national repentance, according to Isaiah 66, verse 8, and Romans 11.
Okay,
so what we had, this is what the Orthodox Zionists never talk about. They think that they have a right to rule the world apart from national repentance. And Jeremiah, we called for national repentance. Ezekiel called for national repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ called for national repentance. That's why he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the Davidic kingdom about to be established on earth, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to be established. And for that kingdom to be established, you must repent nationally. That will happen one day. So what the Orthodox Zionists say is they say, since the Jews only have a right to the land upon their return to Messiah, they have no right to the land today, and therefore they align themselves with the evil, wicked Muslim leaders of the Nation of Islam and others, and ally themselves against the Jewish, the Lord's beloved Jewish people who live in Israel today. And they include those Masonic Jewish Zionists who rule on the part of the papacy and the people who live there all as one. And that's the mistake. They should never include the rulers of Israel who rule for the Pope with the people as one. And so what they align themselves with the enemies of the racially Jewish people, the Muslims. And so they begin with the truth of Isaiah 66, Isaiah 2, Zephaniah chapter 3, and they end up with a heresy by being against their own racial brethren in Israel. Okay, that's the Orthodox Zionist position. And here is the biblical position, which I hold to, and I call this, it's the fourth position, called a pre-tribulational Zionist. That's right, I am a pre-tribulationist, I am a premillennialist. The Lord Jesus Christ will return before he establishes his thousand-year reign. Pre meaning before. So therefore, according to Revelation 20, when that word, the thousand years, is used six times, it's used there literally, and so the Lord Jesus Christ will return before he establishes his the kingdom on earth, judge the nations, judge the nation of Israel, there will be Jewish national repentance, and then two-thirds of the Jews will be killed throughout the Great Tribulation, and then that one-third he will bring in, he will refine with fire, there will be national repentance, and they will then enter the land promised to Abraham, which will extend from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. Now, being a pre-tribulational Zionist, I hold to this position, that.
Did you mention a scripture?
I'll be giving them now.
Yeah.
As a pre-tribulational Zionist, I hold to the position that there has to be a nation of Israel and a temple rebuilt there in Jerusalem, with Jerusalem inhabited by Jews, before the return of the Messiah. There has to be, according to the Bible. Now, we're going to go, first of all, to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse 15.
Before you get to that, since, for argument's sake, take that as a given, where does that lead?
Where does what lead? What this leads to is that...
Let's move forward for a moment and just say, look, the scriptures are understandable. You've connected the dots
before. I don't
think so.
I think we need to read these scriptures for the listener's sake.
Okay, but before...
I think the listeners need to hear these scriptures.
Okay.
All right. Okay, in Matthew 24:15, we have when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks himself, he says, and he's talking to Jews. He's talking to his Jewish disciples. The church doesn't exist here now. The church begins, later on, so a month or so later.
50 days later or something.
50 days later. Okay, so we have here in Matthew 24:15, he's talking to his own Hebrew people, his disciples, and he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which flee be in Jerusalem, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." And then he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, since it was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be." So, the great tribulation, which begins in the midst of the 70th week of Daniel, when the Antichrist, when the beast rises from the dead and goes down into the holy place to be worshipped as God, this begins the 42 months called the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. In Matthew 24:15, the phrase used, the holy place. The holy place is the temple. Jesus Christ said that there has to be a temple in existence for the abomination to take place. And he'd already said that this temple, the Herodian temple, would be destroyed previously in the chapter. So since he says that this Herodian temple, the second temple, has to be destroyed, and he talks of a temple here in the future that the Daniel prophets talked about, Christ taught about a third Hebrew temple. It has to be built for the abomination of desolation to be placed there.
You see, the same thing. And Daniel's always been batting the thousand and always will be.
Always will, right. And so this is Christ's exposition of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 and 26, 27. You have the holy place, you have an offering and oblation, you have a priesthood in existence, and in the midst of the week, the Antichrist causes it to cease, and he goes down and demands to be worshipped as God for 3.5 years. There has to be a Jewish temple rebuilt. There has to be a nation of Israel in existence. Jerusalem has to be occupied by Jews for Christ to return. And this has to be in place for the devil to have his Antichrist there. Therefore, it's in the interest of both the devil and the Lord to have a nation of Israel, Jerusalem inhabited by Jews, so that a third Hebrew temple can be rebuilt. That's why Israel will never be destroyed. This is why Barry Chamish and I do not agree on this. He thinks Israel is going to be destroyed. Len Horowitz thinks Israel is going to be destroyed. It will never be destroyed. It has to be in place for the abomination of desolation, and it has to be in place for the coming of Messiah. Now let's go to Zechariah chapter 12.
Yeah, good stuff.
Okay, Zechariah chapter 12. As we read here in Zechariah 12, verses 10. Verse 2. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Okay, so in that day I will make Jerusalem a burst of stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and smite every horse of the people with blindness. And so what we have here is we have Jerusalem inhabited by Jews. We have the house of Judah there in the land. And in verse 10, he says, "And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem," and Jerusalem has to be inhabited, "the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced." Who's talking here? The Lord. So the Lord, Jehovah, is the one who they pierced in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do? They shall mourn for him and shall be in bitterness for him. This is the one we crucified. This is the one we rejected for all these years nationally.
In other
he
words,
now saves us from our enemies.
Yeah, you're saying the Jews will recognize that their king came and went and they missed him.
That's right. Because the Spirit of grace has been poured out upon them, and they now can see. Because remember, 2 Corinthians 3 says that a veil is put upon the nation of Israel today. There are Jews who are saved, but nationally they've been veiled so that when they read Moses, they don't understand. But that veil will be taken away when Christ returns. The Spirit of grace is poured out upon the nation, and the nation goes to national repentance, and it will first start in Jerusalem. So therefore, according to the prophet Zechariah, there has to be a Jerusalem inhabited by Jews, and there has to be a third temple. If there is a third temple on the Temple Mount, the mosques there today have got to go. And that's one of the purposes for this war.
Well, couldn't they share the top and still get away with the rule of law, the word of law being the word of the God. It doesn't say
never. that whole Temple Mount is for the papacy. It's for the devil's third temple, which the Lord does call the house of God, the temple of God in Revelation chapter 11. But the devil would not share the Temple Mount with two Muslim mosques. They're going to go. And so one of the purposes for this war is to get rid of them, and America will be blamed for it. This is the position I've held for several years, because there is American presence there. They got a base there, et cetera, et cetera. So there has to be an Israel. There have to be Jews in the land. There has to be Jerusalem occupied by Jews.
Just as Cloak reported originally when it happened, this version of the crusade began when Sharon went up to the Temple Mount. That is exactly what you're. That's it right there.
Right.
That's where the war began.
That's right.
And
it so just they
spread.
Are, they have the Masonic Jewish Zionists, and Sharon, Peres, Netanyahu, all of them are working with the papacy and the secret Muslim leaders who are high Masons, which included Yasser Arafat. Now it's Abbas. They're all secretly working together for the destruction of those mosques on that mount, as well as the mosques in Mecca and Medina. They're going too. And so as now there will be a third temple rebuilt according to the scriptures, and therefore Jerusalem will be inhabited until the coming of Messiah. And this is the pre-tribulational position, the pre-tribulational Zionist position of which I hold to. We have Zephaniah chapter 3. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 11 and following. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed of all that for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For when I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt be no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, the survivors of the great tribulation, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord Jehovah is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. And so what we have here is the restoration of Israel under the Davidic kingdom as promised. But this can only happen with a nation of Israel that is already there to receive this restoration. You with me?
Yeah, I'm with you. That's just you've connected the dots, and that's really wraps it up. That's terrific.
And let me conclude. And
yeah,
so therefore, the biblical position of the Israel of nation today, the nation of Israel today, is that Bible-believing Christian men, and I do not include Roman Catholicism or Orthodoxy or the apostate Protestantism in the term Christian. Bible-believing Christian men who believe the Bible, the Reformation Bible, to be the final authority of faith and practice, should hold to the Jews' right to live in that land pursuant to Genesis 1 through 3. God gave it to them forever. It is an everlasting gift to them. He took them out of the land for their disobedience, but he never took the land away from them. So the Jewish people have a right, the Hebrew Jewish Israelitish people have a right to that land, and I speak racially when I use that term. And so therefore, they should be encouraged to live there by Bible-believing people. And that the Muslims and the Arabs who live in that land have no right to it. They only have rights to Edom and Ammon and Syria. And so they should be removed exactly as Rabbi Kahane said they should be. Give them each $5,000 or $10,000. Give them money. Help them to peaceably be removed, as the Greeks were removed to Turkey and the Turks were removed to Greece in 1922 after World War I. Help them to be repatriated. And then Israel can dwell in that land. The Jews have their own nation. And then what we should also be is we should never identify the government of Israel, which is run by the popes, Masonic Jewish Zionists, and Sabbatean Frankists, with the people who live there. So
in other words, there's a difference between the chieftain of the tribal Jews of the tribe of Judah versus the leaders and the prime minister and the politicians of the government of Israel.
That's correct. there are Jews, and I don't mean just, when I use the term Jew, I don't mean Judah. I mean all of them, all 12 tribes. There are representatives of all 12 tribes in that nation today who are, as a whole, like Romans 3 calls them, Jews. And so they have a right to that land racially. They have a right to possess it. And here's another thing that people object to. They say, well, they have no right to be in that land as long as they're disobedient to the Mosaic Law. Wrong. The Mosaic Law has been done away with. It's over. It's no longer an inhibition for them to not be in their land because, according to Galatians chapter 3, it's been done away with in Christ.
Oh, was that what was nailed to the cross?
That's what was nailed to the cross. The whole Torah, all of it, all the things against them. It was a witness against them. They could never keep the Mosaic Law. Thank God it was a conditional law.
Yeah, they'd never be able to.
Conditional covenant. Okay? So it was done away with. And now they're awaiting their new covenant, as spoken of by Jeremiah 31:31, that there's going to be a new covenant established with the nation, when I will take away your sins forever. And so now that they're not under the Mosaic Law, there's no temple, there's no priesthood, there's nothing that God has established there.
But that doesn't mean that there's no sin.
No. I'm talking about the Mosaic covenant with the people of Israel.
Right.
That's done away with.
I
understand. We established the righteousness of the law, but we're not under the Mosaic Law.
Right.
Moral, civil, and ceremonial, all three have been done away as part of the Mosaic Law.
Right. But not all law has been done away. We're not living
righteousness of the law that we have by the Spirit of God. Of course, all the sins named off in Exodus 20 are still sin. But the nation of Israel is not under the Mosaic Law, and the Gentiles have never been under the Mosaic Law. So that's why myself as a Gentile, I never identify myself with it because I was never under it. I have no identity with it. And so here now...
So it was a gravity and it's lost its punch because it's now finished.
That's right.
It's an expended gravitational power. Expended.
That's right. And so, and all it did was magnify sin and show people that they needed the scapegoat, they needed the Lamb of God to have their sins forgiven, because there's no way that any man can keep the Mosaic Law. No way. Not with a sin nature.
I think we should start to summarize and wrap up.
Okay, I'm going to sum it up here. So now, in conclusion, the biblical position is to be a pre-tribulational Zionist. We encourage the Jews to go to Israel. We help them individually. We do not believe in foreign aid to any country, but we do encourage them individually to go. We help them. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we pray against the post-Masonic Jewish Zionists who are preying upon that people every day. That's the biblical position. The other positions are all heresy. They all tend to hurt and damage the Lord's beloved Hebrew, Jewish, Israelitish people. And those are the first views of the Masonic Jewish Labor Zionists, the Revisionist Zionists, which really have been destroyed. They don't exist anymore.
So if you were to bring the papacy and all the popish persons into the Nuremberg and charge them with high war crimes against the human race, what would be the charges then?
Oh, that would be the war crimes against the Hebrew, Jewish, Israelitish people perpetrated by the Jesuits ruling the Vatican.
Who traduced the people in order to keep them in darkness and starvation.
That's right. That's why they've destroyed lots of industry in Israel. They've kept down inventiveness. They have really hampered development in Israel because they've kept it socialist communist.
I see.
And no country can develop if it's socialist communist.
I see they take the preface out of all the Bibles more and more and more. They've taken they're giving you not the full Bible. They've taken the preface written by the translators. Very important piece of writing, by the way.
So I will summarize with one sentence.
Yeah.
Of the four views, the labor Jewish Zionists, the Masonic Jewish labor Zionists, the Revisionist Zionists, and the Orthodox Zionists, and the pre-tribulational Zionists, of the four views, the pre-tribulational Zionist is the biblical position of which a Bible-believing man should hold to.
Okay, thanks, Eric. It's been great having you. Once again, you're more than connecting the dots. It's just great. And look forward to your update again next week. I'm Lenny Bloom. Read it yourself instead of asking the government why, because that will cause the propaganda to die.
You missed a very dull TV show about Auschwitz. More gruesome film clips and more puzzled intellectuals declaring their mystification over the systematic murder of millions. The reason why they can never answer the question, how could it possibly happen, is that it's the wrong question. Given what people are, the question is, why doesn't it happen more often? Of course it does, in subtler form. It's been ages since I sat in front of the TV, just changing channels to find something. You see, the whole culture, Nazis, deodorant salesmen, wrestlers, beauty contest, the talk show. Can you imagine the level of a mind that watches wrestling? But the worst are the fundamentalist preachers, third-rate con men telling the poor suckers that watch them that they speak for Jesus and to please send in money. Money, money, money. If Jesus came back and saw what's going on in his name, he'd never stop throwing up.